verse 23. We're going to talk about questioning Jesus' authority this morning, because here we have the Tuesday leading to the crucifixion. And according to the four gospel accounts, this day that this event is occurring, we know more about that day than any other day, according to the Gospels. It's the most detailed day, the most documented day. Matthew alone devotes six chapters to this day. So a lot's going on. His day would be filled with multiple attacks from the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish Supreme Court. A Sanhedrin made up of the following three groups: the Sadducees, or the chief priests, the Pharisees, which were the teachers of the law, and the elders, or the lay leaders, as they're known as. And those three groups make up the Sanhedrin. And they will make their attempts at trying to trip up Jesus so he can be viewed at as some kind of heretic, so they can go ahead and just have him killed. They're trying to frame Jesus. Bless you, bless you, bless you, bless you, bless you. Bless you. And now they ask a reasonable question: by what authority do you do these things? And who sent you? Now I know that as we sit on this side of the cross with our open Bibles and we say, oh, I would never do that, I think that most people probably would have. You have to ask those type of questions. And they called Jesus, his authority, into question. They're basically saying, who do you think you are? And there's a reason why they're doing it, because, you see, they're in a position of authority. Their job is authority. They want to call everybody into authority, and there's no greater authority figure that ever existed in their life or in our life than Jesus. His grace authority, all authority was given unto him in heaven and on earth. And he gave us that great commission. Well, this is what was leading up to that great commission. And so, Jesus, we continue on in verse 24 through 27, he's going to call their authority into question. He answered and said to them, I will ask you one thing too, which, if you tell me, I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from what source? From heaven or from men? And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, we fear the multitude, for they all hold John to be a prophet. And answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. He also said to them, neither do I tell you the authority I do these things. I remember the first time I read through the Bible, I thought, man, that Jesus, he can really debate well. I thought, this is awesome technique, because these men are intimidating Jesus, and he just shuts them down. Now, it might sound like he's avoiding an answer, for he could have easily said, well, God sent me. He said it before. He could have said it again. Instead, he chose the common rabbinical technique, which it was very common in that day, to answer a question with a question, to help them come up with their own answer. Because the answer you come up with typically is the answer you hang on to. And he already told them before, hey, God sent me. God, my Father, and you tried to stone me before. So he's going to give them extra special treatment this time. And he asked a tough question. John the Baptist, was he from God or was he from heaven? Or was he from heaven or was he of men? Political correctness was alive and well back then, because they struggled with that question, because if they said, well, he was from heaven, Jesus would obviously say, well, then why didn't you believe him? You sent representatives out. You went out and saw him yourself. You didn't believe him. But if he said from men, Well, there's a bunch of people there who believed John was a prophet of God rightfully. And they were baptized by John unto repentance. Well, they came up with a third option. We don't know. And they caved in to the political correctness. But since they are so bent on Jesus' authority concerning the message, it's necessary. Now Jesus is going to give them three parables. He's going to call them into question. He's going to let everyone know exactly how they stand with God. They're going to say, I want you to stand in God's shoes for a moment and see who this Sanhedrin is. Parable 1, the two sons. Verses 28 through 32. He says, but what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first, said, son, go to work in the vineyard. And he answered and said, I will, sir. And he did not go. And then he came to the second son, and he said the same thing, but he answered and said, I will not. And yet afterwards, he did. And he asked the question, which of the two did the will of his father? And they said the latter. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that the tax gatherers and the harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax gatherers and the harlots did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards, so that you might believe him. You see, he didn't let them get off the hook. They said, well, we don't know. Well, the minute they said, well, we don't know the answer to your tough question about John the Baptist, Jesus said, I'll help you come up with an answer. The man had two sons, and both of them were asked to go into the vineyard. First one said, I will, and didn't. Second one said, I won't, and did. And when they answered the question, who did the will of the Father, well, they answered right, the second one. But what's interesting is that neither of the two sons had a good relationship with the father. Both examples, the son who would not do and the son who badmouthed and said, no, I'm not going to do it to the father, both those things were frowned upon in Jesus' culture by the majority of the people. But when the minute they said, the second son, he did the will of the father, they admitted at that point, that's why Jesus brought it up. The tax gatherers, these sinners, they have a greater chance of getting to the kingdom of God than you do. Ouch. That's a Jewish Supreme Court in a theocracy. Sanhedrin had all the luxuries concerning the law, but in the end, they didn't do what the Father asked them to. They talked the talk and refused to walk. Jesus cut them to the heart. But he's not done yet. Pretty large group. Just in case they didn't get it, he gives the parable of the landowner. In 33 through 41, he said, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it. He built a tower and rented it out to the vine growers. And then he went on a journey. Well, when harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. And he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first, and they did the same to them. But afterwards, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, they said, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? Here's their answer. I love this answer. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end. I guess that's what happens to wretches. And he goes on to say, and he will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. Now, this was a common scene in these days where somebody would buy some land, landowner, purchase this land, get it developed, and then rent it out. And he would take a 20 to 30% commission on whatever that farm would produce. That way they're freed up to go ahead and travel, in this case, or to relax. It's a simple business arrangement which provided for the one who rented and provided for the one who owned. Good commission. And in this particular case, the man, when it came time for harvest, he sent his slaves out and said, okay, go get my 20, 30%, what I have coming to me of the harvest. And these individuals did not bother paying. They were deadbeats. They refused to pay the rent. And they beat the first slave and killed the second and stoned the third. When the owner of the vineyard sent another to collect his dues, guess what? Did the same thing. Finally, he said, I'm going to send my son. Show them I mean business. Rents, they didn't have a constable or somebody to call. So he sent his son. Well, then when they saw that son, they said, you know what? This father is on a journey. He must be dead. And now the sole heir who's come in, if we take him out, we get to stay here unbothered. We're going to go ahead and take this place over. And they kill that son when he comes. Now, the people listening to this parable, and oftentimes parables were based in true life situations, the people who would hear Jesus speak, their anger would be kindled against these people who are carrying out injustice against the landowner. Well, they're going to feel pretty bad about that. So when Jesus asked the question, you know, what would go on in this case? They said, you know, that's it. You know, that you can't have that. The owner has every right to go out and bust some heads. Well, Jesus said to them in verse 42 through 45, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same hath become the head of the corner? And this came about the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken away from you and shall be given to a nation producing fruit of it. And he who falls upon the stone will be broken to pieces, and whoever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, these parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. The light went on. Whoa, wait a second. You're talking about us? And they sought to seize him. They feared the multitudes because they held him to be a prophet. You see, he quoted Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected, the same hath become the head of the corner. The result would be Jesus becoming that cornerstone. And the cornerstone can mean three different things. The first one is the cornerstone was laid at the corner of a building. It was nice and cut, straight even. It's how you squared off the foundation. And it could easily mean that. But it could also mean a capstone, which was placed on the top of the roof, which kind of tied all the pillars together. It could also mean the keystone, which was placed in the middle of the arch of a doorway. And once you had that in place, you could move the supports out and it would stand on its own. It can mean all three of those, but which one was he talking about? Well, the first part of the stone which the builders rejected, the same hath become the head of the corner. The first part of that judgment can refer to that cornerstone, but the other two are coming down from above. I think it's a double metaphor he's using. It not only is the cornerstone, but it's also up here. And when you attack the building, it's coming down on you. And Jesus will grind you to powder. Cornerstone, if you reject him, If you call him into question, he'll take you out. For centuries, God was sending his prophets to collect the fruit of his vineyard, and the Jews beat, persecuted, and killed those prophets, sawed some in half, stoned some, run them out on a rail, behead them, run them through with a sword. They persecuted the prophets so bad. And then John the Baptist came. For all the law and the prophets prophesied until John, we're told. When John came, he ended up in prison, and he also was beheaded. And then Jesus came. All those prophets wanted to do was to bring forth the fruit. Take it back to God and say, God, they're producing fruit. But then God sent his only begotten Son. And when he came, they saw the miracles. They saw what he did. And he said, I want fruit for my Father. You owe him that. And in a short time, in 3 days, they will have him nailed to a cross. They will kill him too, because he's threatening their system of authority. Jesus said, you're going to lose your nation, but that's okay, because I'm going to take that nation away and give it to a people who will produce fruit, i.e. the Christians. They will live up to the contract, because God expects his fruit. And this didn't make them happy at all, for they wanted Jesus dead. And if it were not for the multitude of supporters who were there for Jesus, they would have gotten him right then. But of course, you had to wait until the scripture would be fulfilled. And so they didn't get to have their way. An empty tomb of Jesus would place him at the cornerstone of all faith. They're at war with God. Jesus letting him know that he knows that. But he's not done yet. Parable 3, the marriage feast. 22 verses 1 through 14. Jesus spoke to them in another parable. He was saying that the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. He sent out the slaves and invited those to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out slaves again. Tell those who have been invited, behold, I prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went on their way. One to his farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated and killed them. But the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. You see, this parable is in response to that angry look on those Pharisees' face. See, Jesus just gave them the second parable, and they said, aha, you are talking about us. I know they weren't happy. You could probably just see a big scowl across their face. He said, I'll give you another one to chew on. And in this marriage feast in the first century, there's something that would last for many days. Oftentimes, if it was royalty, it'd be a huge bash. There was some royalty that not long ago in India held a marriage according to the custom of the East, spent $10 million on a wedding, okay, for thousands and thousands of people to eat for days. And so it's not uncommon for a king to go out, or someone of high authority to go out and invite all his guests, but they said, we're not going to come. You can forget it. You see, the wedding feast is also something that was used to describe the fellowship of the Messiah to his people. Matthew 8:11, Luke 13:29, Revelation, at the closing chapters, you'll see a huge wedding feast. Well, they knew what Jesus was talking about. And in this parable, the king invited many to the banquet of his son, but none of them showed up. The king sent out more messengers and said, oh, this food is great. I mean, got this done. Just, will you just come to the feast? And they didn't do it. And they even killed his messengers. Where have we heard that before? And this enraged the king. And he sent his armies, and they went and busted some heads, and they fixed it. But Jesus went on to say in 8 through 14, then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, But to those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, as many as you find there, and invite them to the wedding feast. And those slaves went out to the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. That wedding's going on. But when the king came to look over the dinner guests, he saw there was a man not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And he was speechless. The king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, and cast him into the outer darkness. And in that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." The king had already planned this entire banquet. The animals were butchered. Food was prepared. This was going to go on. That son was getting married. So he sent out to invite everyone, both great and small. And many guests arrived, both good and evil, including one man that did not dress for the occasion. He showed a lack of respect for the moment. You know, in this culture, they actually oftentimes, if it were, was a king, they'd provide the actual wedding garments for you to wear if you invite to the wedding. That's where, you know, we get that tradition where typically, maybe they don't do it nowadays, we're scrapping all of our traditions, but you know, they had the groom getting married. It seems like he always got stuck with the tux bill for everybody. I know that I did, but I didn't know that rule, but it was nice to know it. I'm glad I had the money to pay for these tuxes. This man did not have the garments on, though, and it disturbed the king. He said, "How'd you get in here? What do you think this is? Let's make a deal or something? I mean, you're not wearing wedding garments. You're not dressed up." The man was speechless. What could he say? His lack of respect for the son and what was going on, it wasn't going to fly with the king. He bound him hand and foot and had him taken out to the outer darkness where there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. Not a happy moment for him. Many are called, but few are chosen. You see, Jesus is saying the Jewish people were invited to a wedding feast. You've known about it ever since you entered the covenant in Exodus chapter 19. He said, you know, the mountain, everybody was shaking with it. And he says, you're going to enter this covenant. Chapter 20 of Exodus, you have the Ten Commandments, 21, 22, and 23. You have the ordinances. Then they ratified it with blood, Exodus 24. And they were in that covenant. And what'd they do? They didn't show up for the wedding feast. They bailed out. They left Jesus at the altar. They bailed out on him. They killed his prophets. They went out and said, "You got a wedding feast. You have a wedding feast. We're reminding you there's a wedding feast." And they said, "No, we're just going to go on and do what we want to do." And when they sent more messengers, "We'll kill the messengers." They did that. They killed the prophets. They lashed out at them. You know, in that generation, the king, God, did send out his armies in the form of Rome, and they leveled Jerusalem. But Jesus came along, and he had the invitation sent out to us, to the people of God's own possession, zealous for good works, Titus 2 verse 14. They said that about Israel in Exodus, but now they're saying that about the Christians. In summary, there were many in power that questioned Jesus' authority in their spirit of unbelief. These are the chosen people of God. These are the leaders of the chosen people of God, the Jewish Supreme Court. And here they are questioning Jesus, saying, "Who do you think you are?" Jesus let them know who they really are. They knew much about the coming Messiah, but they were unwilling to accept him. And when he finally came, they were blind in this way. They said in parable 1, that they'd follow the Messiah, but they did not. They said they would give God fruit of repentance, but they did not. They said they'd come to the wedding feast, but they did not. As a result, they lost their opportunity for salvation, and the gates were open up to the world, to as many as the Lord God shall call. And guess what? You're the people who Jesus gave that offer to. You're the ones. Jesus said, will you come to the wedding feast? I want you to come and be part of that. He didn't say RSVP. He said, come. Will you all come to the wedding feast? You're the ones who are invited to it, and you have great reason to celebrate. Why does God up? I know the first, hello, guys. Listen, in the front row. Yeah, don't sleep. You're invited to the wedding feast. We're part of a wedding feast. God wants us there. But a word of warning. Many are called, but few are chosen. Make sure that you're ready dressed for the occasion. Make sure that you're living life. Make sure you're alert. Make sure you have your wedding garments on. And those garments are the righteous acts of the saints. It's living for Jesus. Just because you're here doesn't mean you're dressed for the wedding. It means you showed up for the wedding. But it doesn't mean you're ready for the wedding. I want you to enjoy the meal. The most educated people in all Israel, they didn't get it. They just didn't get it. They still wanted him dead. And they'll have their way. In 3 days, he would be on that cross. Stay faithful. Don't give up. It's hard. Don't give up. Think about sitting around that table. If you have to, go to a wedding. Go to some wedding and sit down. The next wedding, imagine sitting around the table with Jesus. Only you're the bride. You not only are invited to the wedding feast, if you're a Christian, you're the bride of Christ. God ushered you right past the door and right up to the altar. Said, I want to be that close with you. Don't miss the wedding. Don't give up. This week, as you leave here, you know, if you don't know how to apply it, please don't give up. Just hang in there with God. Hang in there with Christ. It's going to be great. It's a wedding, and he wants you there, but you have to be ready dressed for such an occasion. Be living for Christ. Don't give up. If you want to respond to the invitation at all, if you want to trust the authority of Jesus, all authority has been given unto him in heaven and on earth. What is that authority? He told them to be baptized in the possession of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them to observe whatsoever things I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. If you have not responded to Christ's invitation, please do so this morning while we stand and sing.